Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. The Bible continually warns of the possibility of a Christian's falling away and being eternally lost. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. 1 Corinthians 10:12. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. 2 Timothy 4:3-4. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. 2 Peter 2:1-2. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Hebrews 3:12. Obviously, there are hundreds of other warnings in the Bible about falling away, but these should suffice to illustrate the danger involved. Are these merely theoretical statements of danger, or does the possibility of falling really exist? A veteran of 1,000 battles wrote to a young soldier of the cross, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do your diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." 2 Timothy 4:7-10. Who was this man Demas, whom Paul accused of having forsaken him because he loved this present world? Before I answer that question, and others relating to Demas and other deserters, I want to examine the word forsaken in 2 Timothy 4:10. The word forsaken comes from the Greek enkatalepo, and means to abandon, to desert one in danger. The New Testament uses the word 9 times, and it is translated in the King James Version by the words forsake and leave. The Revised Standard Version and the New International Version translate the word in 2 Timothy 4:10 by the English word desert. A few examples of the words used in the New Testament should provide us with some insight into its meaning in the verse we are studying. Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Matthew 27:46. Paul spoke of being persecuted, but not forsaken. 2 Corinthians 4:9. The Lord promised his people, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." Hebrews 13:5. The same writer begged the early Christians not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10:25. The idea which Paul emphasized in 2 Timothy 4:10 fits well with the meaning of the word desert. It is like deserting a military post or any other obligation. Deserting or forsaking is a very serious matter, as you can see from the passages I have read to you. Most of us have known gospel preachers or elders or deacons or other faithful Christians who have left the faith. We may not have been able to ascertain their reason or reasons for leaving, but it hurts. When I was at the University of Georgia in 1971, I met a young man who was working on his Ph.D. in educational psychology. He and I attended Wednesday night services at the Prince Avenue Church of Christ in Athens. On one occasion, he approached me and asked if he could talk with me sometime. I asked him what was wrong with that time. He began our conversation by asking if I had changed my mind about the Bible since I had entered the Graduate School of Education at the University of Georgia. I assured him that I had not. I told him that I had not encountered any arguments against the Bible at Georgia, which I had not been studying for 20 to 25 years. With some sorrow in his voice, he informed me that his studies in psychology at Georgia had convinced him that the Bible was not verbally, inerrantly inspired. He was especially disturbed about Jude's use of uninspired sources, such as the Assumption of Moses and the Apocrypha. He could not understand why the souls under the altar, as described in Revelation 6, 9, and 10, would be crying out for vengeance against their enemies. Why do men like this one desert the cause of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? I have several suggestions I would like to make, as time allows. First, many leave the church because of their worldly ways. That is, they are more enamored with the world than they are with Christ. I'm not offering this as an explanation in the case I have just related to you. Only God knows what his reasons were. But I strongly suspect that in many cases, worldliness plays a significant role in their departure from the faith. Let me give you an example of what I mean. I remember talking to a man who accused churches of Christ of making laws where God had not. He thought we ought to condemn drunkenness, not drinking. He believed we had gone too far in opposing dancing. Is it possible we are more concerned about worldly ways than we are about gospel truth? The Apostle Paul indicts Demas for having deserted him because Demas loved this present world, 2 Timothy 4:10. In this context, there seems to be a deliberate contrast between those who love the appearing of our Lord, 2 Timothy 4:8, and Demas, who loved this present world. The noted English theologian, C.F.D. Mole, argued that Demas was smitten with cowardice in that reign of terror. Loving this present world need not mean indulging in sensual pleasures, although it certainly may include that. It may simply mean that Demas just liked this present age and was not especially eager to turn away from it. Demas may have loved his physical life so dearly that he feared for his own safety. We cannot say for sure what his problems were, but he made a bad choice when he gave up Jesus Christ for this world or age, whatever his reasons for doing so. When a Christian desires to be worldly, he will either seek scriptural justification for his behavior, as many drinkers and homosexuals do, or he may decide that the Bible is old-fashioned and out of date. Its message is no longer meaningful for modern men. Sometimes such people pretend to have intellectual difficulties with the Bible, when their real problems are moral and spiritual. If we are in love with this world, we can always find ways of soothing our consciences. But the Bible explicitly teaches that we cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. Matthew 6:24. If we seek to be friends of the world, we become God's enemies. James 4:4. Paul instructed Timothy, "You therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him that has chosen him to be a good soldier." 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4. But was Demas ever totally committed to Jesus Christ? Was he not just a pretender? The language Paul uses in reference to Demas leaves no room for doubt about Demas's devotion to the Lord. "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." Colossians 4:14. "There salute you, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers." Philemon 23 and 24. Besides, if Demas had never been faithful, if he were only a pretender, how could Paul call him a deserter? How can one desert a cause he has never espoused? What is the solution to the problem of loving the world? The Apostle Paul says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." Colossians 3:1-4. Paul's beautiful language can be summarized very briefly. Keep on seeking heaven, and keep on thinking about heaven. Many of those who desert Christ for the world are enamored by worldly wisdom. The Roman letter speaks of men who knew God, but refused to glorify Him as God, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1:21-22. When finite human beings decide they are wiser than God, they are not going to pay much attention to what they consider to be foolish. They may reject Christianity by pretending to have some intellectual difficulty with the Bible. It is not unusual for young people to leave the church when they go away to college. Are the state colleges and universities responsible for destroying the faith of Christian young people? Dan Gilbert's book, Crucifying Christ in Our Colleges, quotes Will Durant as arguing that we must not forget the colleges and universities when we are searching for the causes of infidelity. These are Durant's own words. No wonder the antediluvians charge our colleges with being hotbeds of atheism. They are. Page 225. But in many cases, the colleges are not responsible for destroying the faith of our young people. Many of our young people never had any faith in the first place, or what little faith they did have was what they had inherited from their parents. It was not really their own faith. What I am saying to you must not be construed as an attack on higher education. A college education can be, and should be, a great help to most people. But there are many deliberate and vicious attacks against the Bible and many of the nation's colleges, including some colleges which call themselves Christian. What would be amusing about this whole situation, if it were not so serious, is that all the modern attacks against the Bible and against Christ were made many years ago and were duly answered by capable scholars when they were made. If the radical critics want to make any impression on modern men, why do they not invent some new objections to New Testament Christianity? I am tired of reading the criticisms which originated in the 2nd and 3rd centuries from such men as Celsus, 2nd century, and Porphyry, the 3rd century. How do we fortify our young people, and older people as well, against these malicious attacks from the academic community and from other sources? Peter encouraged Christians in every age to sanctify the Lord God in their hearts, and be ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15. Let me give you one example of the critics' charges against the Word of God. Some modern scholars insist that Peter could not have written both 1 Peter and 2 Peter. They offer the following objections to Peter's having written both books. First, the language and style of the second epistle are so different from what one discovers in the first epistle. 2 Peter is rather crude in language and rough in style. On the other hand, 1 Peter has such beautiful Greek and such a smooth flowing style. Peter could not have written both letters. What absolute foolishness! Do the purpose and content of writings have any bearing on style and language? Suppose Peter's purposes in the two letters were different, as any serious student of the Bible will have to admit. Oddly, some conservative scholars attempt to solve the difficulty by arguing that perhaps Silas helped Peter with his style and language in the first epistle. There is no evidence for such a conclusion. It is pure guesswork and has no bearing at all on the matter. The second criticism says that Peter's second letter was not quoted by the so-called church fathers in the first and second centuries. Is this not an argument from silence? What does it prove that Peter was not quoted by the church fathers? It proves that Peter was not quoted by the church fathers. It does not prove anything else. Suppose 100 years from now, theologians discover that some prominent Old Testament scholar did not quote from the little book of Lamentations. Would that prove he did not know about the book or did not approve of its contents? No, absolutely not. It will simply show that he did not use the book in his writings, at least as far as any discoveries are concerned. As you can see, radical critics' objections to the Petrine authorship of 2 Peter are groundless. Please do not be deceived by anyone who pretends to be wiser than God. Remember these words from Paul to the Corinthians. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 1:25. How do we help our young people get ready for academic attacks against their faith? Paul instructs all of us, young and old alike, to be grounded and settled in the faith, and not to be moved away from the hope of the gospel. Colossians 1:23. The same epistle tells us, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Colossians 3:16. We must encourage all Christians to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We must not allow the devil to rob us of our hope in Christ Jesus. Christ is the only way that leads to God. There are a rather substantial number of people in our country who blame their desertion from the cause of Christ on the divisions and disturbances which arise in the religious world. I am aware of the difficulty this condition presents to many people. There is no doubt that denominationalism and sectarianism have discouraged and disheartened many who were already troubled about religion. Jesus Christ knew this situation would stand as a barrier to belief in God. That was his reason for saying, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." John 17:20-21. Divisions in the body of Christ, and in those organizations who claim to be the body of Christ, have produced atheists, agnostics, secular humanists, and other unbelievers. My friends, you know that division in the religious world is a scandal which must be removed if lost souls are to be led to Christ. Paul severely criticized the Corinthian Christians for their sectarian attitudes. "Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" 1 Corinthians 1:12 and 13. These Corinthians were literally saying, "I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos." What a disgraceful situation. How could a Christian, then or now, belong to any man and wear any man's name in religion unless that man died for him and unless he was baptized in that man's name? We belong to Christ since he died for us. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. I plead with you and with all who profess to love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we all speak the same things, that there be no divisions among us, that we all be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1:10. God demands that we all be one. When we become one, we shall cease being a stumbling block to all honest, sincere seekers after truth. The Word of God tells us that corrupt companionship tends to lead some people away from God. Paul commanded the Corinthians, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." 1 Corinthians 15:33. The New International Version translates that verse, "Bad company corrupts good character." How many of our fine young people have been led astray by their ungodly peers? The peer pressure on our young people and on many of our older people can be enormous. We have to be deeply committed to Christ to avoid such evil influence. One very important aspect of this commitment is the home from which we have come. Churches must also work to strengthen and to stabilize their members, especially their young people. Unfortunately, some of the companions who corrupt live in the same community we do, attend the same school, go to the same places of entertainment, and even belong to the same church. But in many cases, the influence may not come directly from our peers. Instead, we learn evil ideas and behavior from what we see on television, or read in the books and magazines, or hear on radio. Most young people are more likely to see it on television or to hear it on radio than they are to read it in a book, unless the book happens to be a book of pictures. Reading serious literature has become a thing of the past for millions of American young people. So they are more likely to be influenced by their immediate companions and by the public media. But whatever the case, we learn from what we see, hear, and otherwise experience. In his poem, Ulysses, Alfred Lord Tennyson said, "I am a part of all that I have met." I would go a step further than did Tennyson. I am a part of all that I have read, or seen, or heard, or met. How can we watch television programs which are critical of religion and Christian morality without being affected by what we see? On many television programs, there are deliberate attacks against the Bible and intentional support of the bizarre, the immoral, the uncouth, the perverted. A nation which is continuously bombarded by adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lying, cheating, and such like will become like those who promote these activities. It is a universal law of God. We are going to reap what we sow. And we do not have to wait for the world to come to do all the reaping. We are already reaping broken promises, broken lives, broken marriages, and broken hearts. How could we expect it to be otherwise? Incidentally, one of the reasons gospel preachers and other Christians encourage young people to marry Christians is that we know that constant association with unbelievers will likely turn one away from God and from His will. God instructed the Israelites in Old Testament times not to marry among the heathen nations, Deuteronomy 7:3-4. Some of the Israelites did not listen and made very foolish mistakes. Among these was King Solomon, as we read in 1 Kings. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning whom the Lord said unto the children of Israel, "You shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. 1 Kings 11:1-2. If someone as wise as Solomon could not handle the influence of pagan companions, how do we think we can deal with it? Christians must choose their companions, including their marriage partners, very carefully, because their companions influence their conduct. If we associate with men and women who are bitter enemies of the cross of Christ, we are bound to feel the effects of such association. Paul had this truth in mind when he asked the Corinthians, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" 1 Corinthians 5:6. Even old dog Trey was led astray by his companions. One other reason for men's leaving Christ for the world needs to be mentioned. Faulty foundations. Surely all Christians understand just how necessary a good foundation is. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 3:10. If we fail to lay a solid foundation for our lives, we may be led astray quite easily. Paul told fathers, "Provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord." Ephesians 6:4. Parents must do all within their power to build a good foundation of faith in the lives of their children. We must teach, both by precept and by example, the kind of devotion to Christ we want to see reproduced in the lives of our precious children. Bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:6. Churches must be biblical churches. Preachers must be biblical preachers. We cannot operate on the fringes of Christianity and expect our children to be grounded in the most holy faith. Churches must be devoted to the work which God has assigned to them and not be running off in directions which are entirely separated from their responsibilities. In addition, we must send our young people to Christian schools and Christian colleges so that they will be able to give an answer to the critics of the church and of Christ. All of us know that men and women do desert the cause of Christ because we have witnessed it among our friends. We also know that men and women in Bible times, such as Demas, turned away from the Lord. May God help us to be faithful, whatever the circumstances. We thank you for listening, and may our Heavenly Father richly bless you.